There's always a certain amount of excitement, I think, as we begin any new study. In some ways, to me, anyways, it's kind of like climbing a mountain. You look up at it at first, it seems daunting, it seems difficult, but the more and more you look at it, you know there's going to be sweat, you know there's going to be toil, but you know with every step, the view is going to be grander and more beautiful as you get up further and further to the top of that mountain. Anytime we study Scripture, we are blessed by it. It doesn't matter if you're 5 years old. It doesn't matter if you're 50 years old. It doesn't matter if you're 95 years old. The Word of God does not return void. And as we study the Word of God, we get a clearer picture of who God is. We get a clearer picture of who Christ is. As we go through the Word of God, we get a clearer picture of who we ourselves are, what the gospel says, what's demanded upon us, what the world is, and what awaits the world. And as we're reminded of these things, we're reminded of the mercy of God, the love of God, and as we probe into these wonderful things, we become, hopefully, through the study of God's Word, so enamored with God, so blessed by who He is and what He's done for us, through us, to us, that we are literally so filled with Him that the desire is we're bursting forth. We want to tell others about our Savior. The book of Acts really brings us face to face with the very origins of the Church of Jesus Christ, how the gospel shaped the early church, how the gospel molded it, what it was like. Imagine this, to be on the frontier, right? Standing there on the precipice at the very beginning of the church. Christ has died, Christ has ascended, now what's going to happen? It's really, if you think about it, the book of Acts is a bridge in the Bible. It is a bridge between the Gospels, right? All four Gospels, a bridge between the Gospels and also all of the epistles. In fact, some commentators say that we cannot fully, truly understand the epistles of and the letters of the Word of God till we truly understand the book of Acts. Why? Because it was that first step of the world in trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a dawning of a new age in which the hope of the gospel would ring forth to the ends of the earth. And one thing to keep in mind as we go through this marvelous book, the commission of Jesus Christ is ongoing. That means that the command of Christ so long ago remains the command of Christ to Christians today. Go therefore and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You and I stand on the shoulders of giants, not simply to look, but to finish the work that they started. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and of course this is after he talks about that great hall of faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The book of Acts tells the story of the spread of early Christianity, really from a very small band of individuals. Okay, there may have been 100, 200 disciples, but there were 12 apostles. So it starts with a small band of individuals, and it really, from this point, goes out to thousands upon thousands upon thousands. It starts from a very small area in the Middle East, in a city called Jerusalem, and it really spreads to the farthest reaches of the earth. And it did so, really, with an unpopular message, if you think about it. The Messiah has come. The Christ has come. Man is sinful. Man must repent. We are in need of a Savior. We cannot earn our salvation, but our salvation is conveyed upon us by God through grace and faith. It speaks of a man who was raised in a town called Nazareth, who did many, many wonderful signs, And the interesting paradox of the whole thing is he is called the Christ, he is called the Messiah, and yet the world would hear that this Messiah died on a cross, something that was a shame to be a part of in the early church. Not by the church members, but it was considered shameful to die on a cross. So we have a Messiah. We have sinful men. That Messiah died and was crucified on a cross. But the message, of course, of the gospel is also that he rose from the dead and that forgiveness of sins is available to everyone. And it is safe to say, I believe, that the entire world would never, ever be the same again. Even to this day, if you think about it. From this point forward, from the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the proclamation of the gospel by the church in the early days, the whole world would never be the same. Even to this day. It's going to open in Jerusalem, the book of Acts, but it's going to finish in Rome. And it's such a wonderful book. I thought it best this morning to give an overview, a foundation of the book prior to launching into a preaching sermon. We will probably be in this book for somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 years. It's 28 chapters. So I think it's good for us to get a foundation of what the book is about. You know, as we delve into the specifics, let's, at least for today anyway, step back and let's look at the book as a whole. I have printed up copies of the outline of what you're about to see today. Some things that I would, I have a list of books that I would encourage you, if you're interested in studying this book, I can make that known to you. But I also would, if you don't have a copy, I would encourage you to get this book, Chronological and Background Charts of the New Testament by Wayne House. It's a very, very good study tool. If you don't have that, it's always good to have that in your library. Let's bow and pray and just thank the Lord for this wonderful book. Lord, we come this morning in thanksgiving for the message which was brought so many years ago, a message which we as Christians still bear and we still bring. Lord, as I said in my last sermon, Lord, you have passed on the baton to every single one of us in this room, and we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. But first, Lord, today I pray that you would just lay a foundation for the study of this wonderful grand book that you have put into print for us to study and to read. And I pray that this would draw us closer as believers in Jesus Christ, and that we would be compelled by the majesty of Christ to be more evangelistic in our thoughts, in our minds, and in our efforts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Very basic outline. We'll begin with Donald Guthrie, who wrote good synopsises on every single book of the New Testament, said the importance of the book of Acts cannot be exaggerated. Homer Kent says the book of Acts becomes more fascinating the more one studies it. Its pages provide the only reliable account of what really happened between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the remarkable spread of the Christian faith. And that is so true. Remember, we're talking about history here. John Calvin calls this book a vast treasure. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of you know, he says, live in this book. I exhort you, he says, it is a tonic. It is the greatest tonic I know of in the realm of the Spirit. Okay, think about that. This is a book in which he believes we should live in. Who wrote the book? Of course, the testimony is that it was written by Luke, who also authored the Gospel of Luke. There is external evidence and there is internal evidence. External evidence would be things outside of Scripture. Internal evidence would be things from within Scripture that testify to a certain thing. Some of the evidence or external evidence that this book was written by Luke, number one, the Muratorian fragment, or sometimes called the canon, which is the earliest known list of New Testament books, ascribes this book, the book of Acts, as being written by Luke. Most of your early church fathers believe it was written by Luke. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, Jerome. I mean, look at those early dates, right? All of these individuals attest that this was written by Luke. And you say, well, some of the stuff that we might go over today, you say, well, yeah, of course. Well, not of course, because today there are a lot of liberal scholars out there trying to unprove or disprove these things. So while they might seem mundane to go through, and I might be saying things, yeah, of course that's the fact. No, these things are challenged as we get out into the colleges and universities and academia. These things are challenged. Trust me, they're challenged constantly. So it's important for us to go through them. So the unanimous testimony, I believe, externally is that Luke wrote the book. Internal evidence, of course, that evidence from Scripture points to Luke as well. We know that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's. We see that in 2 Timothy 4:11, the last book that Paul would ever write, at least that we know of. He says, only Luke is with me. So I only have Luke with me. So this is the guy that wrote Acts. Philemon 24 says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Of course, there's Colossians 4:14, where Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. So Luke was with Paul. Actually, Luke traveled with Paul. He was a traveling companion of Paul. And so that's a big evidence here within the book of Acts. Why? Because within the book of Acts, there are several locations where the writer speaks in the first person. In other words, he uses the we, he uses the us, and it switches kind of back and forth as we, it starts in Acts 16. Flip with me there. If you're not already, go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. These are the subtleties of the text, of course. Sometimes we go through this, maybe we don't even recognize this. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. It says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we have an individual here who's writing, who's incorporating himself in the middle of that. So I'm here, I was watching this whole thing happening, and I'm writing it for you, which of course sounds a little bit like the Gospel of John, right? So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some time. So he was there. He was present. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates to Riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the woman who had assembled. So we see in chapter 16, we see the individual who's writing starts to use the we. He starts to use the us. We'll see that again in Acts chapter 20, verse 5 through 21 through 8. Acts 27, 1 through 28, 16. So we know that the only companions of Paul not named in the book of Acts is Luke and Titus. Okay? So you say, okay, so the writer must be either Luke or Titus. Titus at times accompanied Paul, but he did not appear to have been a companion of Paul as we have seen in the epistles. Paul mentions him consistently in his epistles. So we know, really, by process of elimination internally, both named and unnamed, that the writer of this book must have been Luke. Both internal evidence, that which I just showed to you, and again, this is a brief overview, and the external evidence, all of the individuals in the early church who believed it was written by Luke, point to the fact that this was written by Luke. And so the natural next question is, who is this guy? Well, he was a Gentile believer, and he was a physician who often traveled with the Apostle Paul. And if you think about it, today's physician, of course, is somebody who is well-needed and perhaps could be a very lucrative job for Luke, but it seems that Luke was kind of like a physician missionary. He traveled along, but he kind of gave up his ministry, as it seems, for the good of the gospel. So we see that he was a physician. It may have been, some say this, that Paul's reoccurring illnesses on his first missionary journey prompted him to bring Luke along with him on his second missionary journey. Not only was he a believer, but maybe Paul, and a spiritual encouragement to Paul, but maybe he was there because Paul needed him as a physician as well. And we see him start to include himself in Acts chapter 16. So it's eyewitness accounts there. He would be with Paul until the end of his life, of course. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he is mentioned. From all that we can gather, Luke was a highly intelligent, educated, and cultured man. How do we know this? We know this, number one, because of his literary style, the way in which he wrote this book. The words that he uses, the phrases that he uses show education, even the style in which he opens, the way that he puts together the whole book, beginning with a prologue, as many historians of the day would have done. Luke does that. So we know that he's educated, number one, because of the style in which he writes, but secondly, because he has an intimate knowledge of Roman customs, of Roman laws, of Roman privileges. As we go through this book, there's a lot of information here that we'll talk about this in a minute, that people would say, that can't possibly be true. That's not right. That's not right. That's not right. But over the course of history, it's been proven right. I mean, even I say here, he gives correct titles of various provincial rulers and describes them. Remember, the world at this time was in flux and in flow. I mean, you had the Roman Empire and they were ruling, but you have different ruling names, proconsul, consul, all of these different things. When Luke writes here, he gives the correct titles, and those titles have been shown to be true down through time, correct titles for the provincial rulers, and he describes the areas in such great detail, geography, everything is described. You know, this was just a guy, you think about a physician, right? And kind of the personality, character, these are people generally who pay attention to detail. And that seems to be the type of man that Luke was. Great detail, great accuracy, not only in geography, but I mean, when we come to that section where he talks about the ship being tossed to and fro, and of course, Bryce and his play kind of shows that. I mean, some of the stuff that's in there, only somebody who was well knowledgeable about that. I believe there's a section where they say they tie up the ship, which means they actually string a rope underneath the hull of the ship and tie it up so that it doesn't break apart. I mean, these are the details that we see here. So we've got an individual here who's educated, he's cultured, and he just knows a lot about the geography and Roman customs. As we go through Acts, we'll see that. He was painstaking in his research, and he was steadfast in pursuit of his writing, or just writing only what was true. So much so that the 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, who once doubted Acts' historicity, went on to embrace it. The more and more he studied the historical evidence, and indeed the more and more historical evidence that comes to be seen, like we dig stuff up and we see it, sure enough, it coincides with what Luke has already told us. So more historical evidence emerges, substantiates everything that Luke has written. What was his goal? He tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. You can turn there if you want, but I've got the text here in the NAS. And here's how he begins Luke. Of course, he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, in other words, probably the apostles, it seemed fitting for me as well. Listen to how he describes this. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So he was a man who loved history. He was a man who was going to investigate everything. He was going to investigate it carefully from the very beginning. To write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent, of course, is a title. This would have been somebody of some rank. Some people believe that he was a Roman of great title. We don't know if he was a believer or an unbeliever or just somebody that Luke was trying to witness to. So he writes this to Theophilus and he's telling him, listen, I've investigated everything carefully from the very beginning so that, purpose statement, you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So I'm going to write all this stuff down so you have it and you know it for sure. There's absolutely no doubt about what I'm writing to you. That's how he begins the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And of course, he's writing to Theophilus here, and book of Acts begins the same way. He writes the book to the same guy. Now, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice he says that all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's going to give you an account. Not only did I give you an account then, but I'm going to give you an account now of what the early church did. And just check out the wonderful details of this book. You're probably already in it, I hope. Turn to chapter 13. He paints the picture so much. As you go through this book, it's like, wow, you feel like you're immersed in it. Chapter 13, verse 8. Starting in verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. It wasn't, and he looked at him. No, it's he fixed his gaze on him. It was one of those steel looks. It was for a moment he paused and he pierced into the soul of this man. So we see he didn't just look at him. He fixed his eyes. He fixed his gaze on him. And he said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And you kind of see in your mind here, he's looking for somebody to help him, to grab his hand, to help lead him. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, again, looking at the details. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And then I love this. Paul stood up. And it could have said Paul stood up and spoke, but it says Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. And these, of course, these are pictures of an eyewitness who's there, who's giving us every exact detail. And as we go through this, and we'll see this in other sections, we don't have to go through them all now. But we see that there. We see it later on in chapter 14, verse 9. What do we got there? 14, verse 9. And again, in verse 9, he fixes his gaze on him, right? This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And then, of course, it says, and he leaped up and began to walk. And again, it's not just that he got up. He leapt up. And you can see this in your mind. And, of course, I believe he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance all things. And in his mind, as he sees these things, as he researches these things, as he talks to people, as he takes into account all that he's learning, he's writing every single conceivable detail. Why? So it pops out at us, so that we can look at this and say, wow, this is true, and we've been given all of these wonderful details. And of course, in chapter 20, you don't have to turn there. When Paul is about to leave his loving companions, they're weeping and they're crying, and it says that he gets down on his knees and prays with them. And you can just kind of picture that in your mind. So we see that it was written by Luke. We see that Luke was a very educated man, and we see that foremost in his mind and heart was to investigate everything perfectly, carefully, exact. When was it written? Okay, there are some that say that this book was written in 70 AD, and that it was written after the fall of Jerusalem, right? Rome comes in and they devastate Jerusalem. Not one stone basically stands on another. Some people say it was written after AD 70. Some say it was written even later than that. I believe the best dating for this is AD 60 through 62. I believe it's towards the end of Paul's first imprisonment. Why do I believe that? And others, it's not just me. Several reasons for this, but the best is you've got a guy who's given you every single detail of the text. would he ever leave out the persecution of the Christians under Nero? No. I mean, why wouldn't you write about that? Would you leave out Nero? No, you wouldn't, because all of these things would have happened after 62 upwards and past 70. And the destruction of Jerusalem, why would we leave that out? And of course, the death of Paul, because the whole second half focuses on Paul, why would we not know and learn about that in this book if he was so attentive to detail? There are a bunch of other reasons, but that's the most compelling why I believe this was written in 60 to 62. In fact, the book of Acts, if you read through it, the end seems to end abruptly. It's like as if, listen, that's all we have at this point. Let's see what the future holds. All right, so now keep in mind that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and that Luke wrote the book of Acts. These aren't small books, are they? They're very long books. Here's an interesting tidbit you probably didn't know. In word count, Luke is the largest contributor of the New Testament. Often people think it's Paul because Paul wrote an abundance of books, but approximately 28% of the New Testament was written by Luke. And I'm glad for that because he was a man who paid attention to detail. It gives us the most complete New Testament history. Luke gives us from 6 BC all the way up to 60 AD, some 66 years of historical data. And remember, a lot of people don't want to believe the Bible because it's the Bible and they don't have the Spirit on them and they don't trust the Bible. And anything that the Bible says, they're not going to believe. If you're given a choice between this and this, if it's the Bible and if it's something else, their first go-to is something else. But what they never seem to look at is the historicity of this book. This book gives the most complete New Testament history in this span of time than anyone else outside of the Bible. Luke is said to be the most accurate historian, not just biblical writer, mind you, but the most accurate historian from the first century, and that would include Josephus. Everybody says, well, Josephus says this, but Luke says this, let's believe Josephus. Why? Well, because they don't want to believe the Bible. When Luke has been proven to be true every single time, and the book of Josephus, of course, we can find issues there. We can find edits with the book of Josephus. If you don't know who Josephus was, he was an early Jewish writer around the time of the first century or in the first century. So he is the most accurate historian from the first century, and that's important to note here as well. This is a book that is just action-packed. Part of my seminary training, we had to read through the Bible three times. One of the things we had to do as we read through it is we had to give our own chapter headings. So here they are. Action-packed. Jesus ascends. Judas is replaced by Matthias. The Holy Spirit fills the disciples. Peter, right, the guy who once stood there and denied Jesus Christ three times, what's he doing? He's standing up. He's boldly proclaiming the truth. Chapter 3, Peter and John, they heal someone. Peter preaches Christ. Chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. Like I said, there's never a dull moment in this entire book. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Who could forget that book? Boom, they're dead. Why? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Gamaliel's advice, what they should do with these men. 7 are chosen in chapter 6 as deacons. Stephen in chapter 6 is accused of blasphemy. In chapter 7, Stephen gives that amazing sermon. In fact, I believe it's the longest sermon in the entire New Testament, if not the entire Bible. He is rebuked for that, and then what happens? Boom, you're dead. They rush on him. They want to kill him. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8, Saul he persecutes the church. And of course, we see Philip, the first missionary, going out with the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9, Saul is called by Jesus Christ. What a transformation of events just in two chapters. Chapter 10, Peter goes into a trance and then he goes off and speaks to the Gentiles. Chapter 11, Peter speaks to those in Jerusalem about circumcision and Gentiles. If you remember, no, they've got to be circumcised to be saved. And this is, of course, there's a lot of A lot of theology in this book, though it's not a theological book per se. It's like, okay, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to perform an act just like the Jews did. Even the Gentiles do. No, they don't. Well, let's have a conference. Let's talk about this. What does the Word of God say? Chapter 12, James is killed, the Apostle James, right? James, Peter, John, beheaded. Peter, at the same time, is arrested. If you remember, I mentioned this, I think it was last week. People think that, oh, he was in jail, but he was going to get out. No, Peter may have very well, he was sitting on death row, as it were. And what do? The church gathers, the church prays, and miraculously, Peter is let out. He is rescued. In chapter 12, we see the death of Herod. Oh, what a scene. He's eaten by worms. Why? Because he raised himself above the Lord. Chapter 13, we see a shift to Paul, and we'll look at that in relative detail in a moment. A shift to Paul who preaches and is called to the Gentiles. Chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas preach. Paul is stoned and left for dead. Chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem concerning circumcision. Okay, what do we do about it? Should they, shouldn't they? Chapter 16, Paul and Silas journey together. 17, they're in Thessalonica and Berea. Paul goes to Athens, right? Up on Mars Hill, he preaches that wonderful sermon at the Areopagus, okay? To the unknown God, they had a statue there, and Paul says, listen, let me tell you about that God, and he preaches Christ. Chapter 18, Paul, Silas, Timothy are reunited at Corinth. Paul is in Ephesus in chapter 19. Chapter 20, Eutychus is raised from the dead, and then Paul gives a word of warning from Paul. Agabus prophesies that Paul is bound in Jerusalem. If you go there, trouble's coming, Paul. And what does Paul say? I don't care, I'm going anyway. Chapter 22, Paul speaks at Jerusalem in Hebrew, silences the crowd. Why? Because he's connecting with them in the Hebrew tongue, and that just warrants their amazement and their awe, really, their respect. Chapter 23, Paul sits before the council. 40 now vow, right? We talked about this several weeks ago. 40 vow at this point that they will not eat. They take a sacred vow. We will not eat until Paul is dead. Guess what? Paul didn't die, so I guess those guys starved to death. Right? There you go. Don't make rash vows. The Bible tells us. Paul begins to stand before the political and royal leaders of his day. We talked about this, the boldness of this man, right? He speaks to Felix in his defense in chapter 24, 2 years in jail waiting. Imagine that. Chapter 25, he speaks to Festus. He appeals to Caesar himself by Agrippa. And then Paul stands before Herod Agrippa. Paul sets out for Rome. He's in a shipwreck, right? Beautiful detail there. Chapter 28, on Malta, he's bit by a viper, a poisonous snake, and everybody's watching him. He's going to die. He's going to die any minute. Let's watch. Kind of like Jonah, you know, sitting watching what's happening. No, he doesn't die. And then, of course, on to Rome, okay? So the book of Acts is action-packed. You know, every single chapter is something amazing for every single one of us. Themes and purposes of this amazing book. Repeatedly, we see that man is to repent and return to God and be baptized. We see that over and over again. We see a wonderful persistence in service to God regardless of the hardships that they suffer. No matter what came about them, they wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to be persistent. The disciples are being killed. The disciples are being sent to jail. They're being stoned. They're being beat up. And more than that. And yet they continue to sing praises to God. The word of God going forth, evangelizing, was of the utmost importance to these people. It ought to be it to us as well. And I think we're poised on the precipice, even in this country now, where it will begin to cost you something to proclaim the truth. You and I, maybe not in my generation, but maybe certainly in the younger generation, you guys might end up going to jail for trusting in Jesus and proclaiming the things that we've been proclaiming right along. Are you prepared for that? Are you ready to that? In those circumstances, you'll be given an opportunity to share the gospel, maybe with cellmates, maybe with the judge, whoever stands in front of you. And you can do that. So we see that no matter what, the disciples are proclaiming the name of God. Throughout the book of Acts, it is such a book of preaching. There are some, depending on who you talk to, there's 20 or 21 sermon/speeches in the book of Acts. That's 20 sermons or speeches from which we can learn. All of this they're just trying to preach, they're trying to teach the word of God. Peter preaches, Paul preaches, Philip, Stephen, Barnabas, and many more are just telling people about Christ. We see the sovereignty of God, God foreordaining and controlling all things. We see the church growing in leaps and bounds, and there was added unto their number thousands upon thousands. For the first time, we see that this new sect of religion, this new sect of Judaism, is being called the Way. And you see that repeatedly in this. Certainly coming from the Way, the Truth, and Life, Jesus Christ, of course, but that's what they're called. They're called a sect. I think it is in 1919 or 1909. But I think the overarching theme to this book is not only the preaching and the spreading of the gospel to the world through the ministry of individuals. People say this is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You hear people say that. This is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times in this book. He is at work astronomically here. So those are the themes and purposes of the book. There's quite a few there. A lot to cover, really. On the Holy Spirit, Guthrie says the many references to the Holy Spirit in this book are a sufficient indication that the writer regards the development of Christian history as due to a superhuman control. As a Christian influence spreads from Jerusalem to Rome, and there is no impression given that this progress is due ultimately to human achievement. Not even to the dynamic and indefatigable labors of an apostle Paul. God was hedging his people around, which means he was protecting them, preventing undesirable developments here and prompting to sustained evangelistic efforts there. In short, God was as active in the early Christian community and in the messengers of the gospel as he had been in the movement and the teaching of Jesus. Amazing book, and we're going to see that. Donald Guthrie says that. As we go through the book, and again, these are things that we'll see, or we won't maybe necessarily see as I'm preaching word for word, because we're going to get up front and close, but certainly now we can step back and say there is an amazing similarity between Peter and Paul and their ministries in this book. In chapter 4, verse 8, Peter is seen being filled with the Spirit. Same thing is seen in Paul in chapter 13, 9. Peter, in chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, brings a message to the men of Israel. The same thing is said about Paul in chapter 13, 16 through 37. Peter heals a lame man in chapter 3. Paul heals a lame man in chapter 4. Peter raises a dead person in chapter 9. Paul raises a dead person in chapter 20. Peter confronts a magician in chapter 8, verse 9. And following, Paul does it in chapter 13, 6 through 12. You ever said to yourself, well, wait a minute, was that Peter or was that Paul? Remember, who confronted the magician? Well, one of the reasons for the confusion is they both did. They both raised someone from the dead. They both healed a lame man. Sometimes we might get that confused, but they both did it. Shadow healings in Peter, chapter 5, verse 15. Paul in 19, 2. Prison chains loosed. We see that with Peter in chapter 12, verse 7. We see it also with Paul in chapter 16, verse 26. Whole studies have been done on this, by the way. They go into a trance while praying. Peter does it in chapter 10, verse 10. Paul does it in chapter 22. A vision leading to preaching. But they both have a vision which leads them to go forth and to preach the word, right? We see Peter does that. Of course, Paul does that in chapter 16. They are both addressed by an angel. Peter in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Paul in chapter 27, 23 through 24. Both give three evangelistic messages. Paul gives one, Peter gives one in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 10. Paul gives one in 13, 14, and 17. What do you think? Let me throw this out there. I don't normally do this in a sermon. Why do you think that is? Why do we have this very close similarities through to these two individuals and doing the same things? Why do you think that might be? Anyone? Huh? Message to the Gentiles, message to the Jews, anything else? Same Holy Spirit working through both of them. Remember now, this is the early church. Affirming the work of Paul as every bit of an apostle as Peter. That's one of the primary reasons, I think. Jesus, of course, called Peter, but Jesus called Paul too. And the idea behind this is Peter was a huge individual in the early church, but also was Paul. You know, the Lord wanted to substantiate his people. And so we see that Paul was every bit the apostle that Peter was. In fact, after chapter 12, we don't see Peter at all. The rest of the entire book focuses on Paul. As you go through any book, there are interpretive challenges. There are verses that you go in and you go, what's that saying? Wait a minute, I got a question. And oftentimes we think that's us. Maybe I'm just confused. No, there are interpretive challenges there that we need to look at. There are a few in the book. Historicity of Acts, are there mistakes in this book? We've talked about that just a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 36 and 37, I think it's Gamaliel talks about Theudas and Judas of Galilee having already come and preached. Of course, Josephus says that there was a Theudas later on. Who's right? That's one of the things where I said, well, of course, Josephus must be right. We've got to remember, too, and that a lot of times you had common names. Judas was a very common name in the early church. So you see the historicity of Acts. There's a section there in chapter 5, verse 36 and 37. What are they talking about there? Second one would be in chapter 7, verse 16, Abraham's purchase of the tomb in Shechem. Well, did Abraham purchase it? Did he not purchase it? Was it in Shechem? What are we talking about there? There's some discrepancy there. And I'll bring these out as I preach through them. A lot of times I don't announce, here's what I'm doing, but I'll address them as I go through the sermon. There are a variety of speeches in Acts, and I talked about that. There's a whole bunch of them. Scholars today ask the question, are they real? Are they actual reproductions? As we read through them, did he say each one of these word for word? So are they actual reproductions? Or are they accurate summaries of what was spoken? Or are they, as some liberal scholars think, just inventions? You had a general idea, so they're going to make it up as you go along. We'll talk about that too. I, of course, believe they were actual reproductions. I believe that the Holy Spirit, as Christ said, would come upon them and reveal to them all truth, and I believe that Luke was a part of that. Peter uses Joel 2, 28 through 32. He uses that in Acts chapter 2. A lot of people say, well, wait a minute. In what way does he use this? Is this a complete fulfillment of Joel? Because Joel 2 was a prophecy. Is this a complete fulfillment of it? Is it a partial fulfillment of it? Or is it a potential fulfillment of it? And then the third view, which the one I ascribe to, is just it's a preview of the future fulfillment because all of the things which are spoken of there don't necessarily take place at that time. The imperative, chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Some people say you have to be baptized to be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. And they'll use this verse. They will say baptism is necessary for forgiveness. Of course, what do you do with the thief on the cross? How's the thief of the cross going to be with Jesus in paradise because he wasn't baptized? Baptism is on the basis of forgiveness, so it's something that is very closely tied to it, but you do not get saved by it. And of course, baptism is parenthetical. Only repentance is necessary, so there are a couple of views there. Next one is James's use of Amos, kind of similar to the one before. Is this a complete fulfillment of it in Acts? Is it just consisting of four chronological movements through history, the church, the return of Christ, the restoration of Israel, the millennial salvation of Gentiles? Or is it the present Gentile salvation like future Gentile salvation? And again, as I preach through these things, I will give you information on each briefly, and I will come down on each briefly. Probably these are good opportunities for us if you want to come to the table talk. We can talk more about them too. So those are the interpretive challenges. For me and for anyone who wants to teach through this book, has anyone taught through Acts before? It's a difficult book to preach through. It's a difficult book to teach through. Why? It's not enough for me or for whoever's teaching this book to communicate what Luke was saying and why, but what is its relevance to us today? And we can do that. We try to do that with every book, right? What's the application? But it's made more difficult with the book of Acts because Acts is not a paradigm for the church of today. In other words, it's not a paradigm for the church to be repeated. It's like Old Testament history. It's history. This is a historical book. You look at the book of Exodus. Do we try to emulate the book of Exodus? Do the people of Israel try to emulate the book of Exodus with all its miracles and the happenings? No, they don't. This is a historical book. So it is a descriptive book. In other words, this book is telling us what happened. It is not prescriptive. In other words, it's not telling us what must continuously happen. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk a lot more about just some charismatic views and beliefs, and we'll try to go into detail on those things as to what these things were and are they things that we should be doing today. So one of the difficulties is not only explaining the text, but again, how it's going to be relevant to us today. We need to be careful in that too, because it is a descriptive book. It is a historical book. It is not a prescriptive book. Prescriptive books, of course, would be like the one that we just went through, the book of Ephesians. It tells us what, it gives us great theology, and it tells us how we should act. And that is, let's see, the book, fundamentally, if we were to sum it up today, Luke does not merely give us a history of the early church. He tells us that there is a plan to history. God is unfolding it. That plan does not have to do with the rise and fall of empires. It does not have to do with one race or people being more influential than another. The Bible does not even look at history as having to do primarily with individual successes or attainments. The meaning of history is in God's work, God's reaching down into the mass of fallen humanity and saving some hell-bent men and women, bringing them into a new fellowship, the church, and beginning to work in them in such a way that glory is brought to Jesus Christ. That is what Luke is writing about as he unfolds these events in the book of Acts. It's an amazing book. I can't wait to get started, and pray for me as I begin to do that. We will begin a verse-by-verse exposition of this in 2 weeks. Not 1 week. Elders will be having a retreat, I put that in quotes, where we kind of get together and we pray over the congregation and we go through the ministries and the missions and the visions and all the stuff within the church. We'll be doing that the latter part of this week and over the weekend, but I will pick up beginning the prologue of Acts, starting not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday after. And if you have an opportunity, start to read ahead and write down some questions, okay? A little bit different today, but I thought it was good to have a nice foundation of what's before us. Let's bow and pray.